Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you this evening. Have a lot of you here tonight. Amen. We want to go to the Lord in prayer. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you, if you're so inclined, to stand and pray. And we care not whether one prays or ten. That doesn't matter. Just as the Lord might lead you or you feel compelled to pray. But we would like to take any prayer requests that you have. We do want to remember Sharon Lockwood's mother. Of course, they are praying for her salvation, that she would know the Lord. And she has been diagnosed with cancer. And I believe Friday they're going to do some exploratory looking around and try to decide if that cancer can just be removed, if it's isolated, or if it's spread, and try to decide how far it's spread. So let's remember her in prayer. And, you know, in these matters, as we've been studying this last Sunday morning and again this Sunday morning, in these matters, what matters is that God is glorified. Amen. And so let's pray to that end, that we would be glorifying to God, that God would be glorified in all that happens and all that takes place. Amen. Anybody else with any other prayer requests? Yes, Maria.
My brother went home yesterday after 4 months.
Praise the Lord. Yes, we're thankful for that. Amen. We're thankful her brother, after really for a long time, didn't think he was going to make it. Several nights they thought, this is it. And he's going home. We want to pray for his recovery, for the family's welfare. And, of course, we continue to pray for you, Maria. You're going tomorrow to the doctor, and they're going to chart maybe a course of action. All right. Let's remember Mary in prayer also. Anybody else? I hear of other people's needs, and mine are pretty diminished. Anyone else? We, of course, want to pray for this fellowship. Amen. Of course, all believers everywhere, that we will be a people who are pleasing to our Lord. Amen. Anybody else? If not, let's bow our heads, and as you might feel led, I ask you please to just stand up and pray one at a time, and when that one's done, another one can stand, and just as you feel like the Lord might be leading you.
Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful that you are a sovereign God that is aware of all of our needs, even before we bring our requests to you. You desire us to come before you, that we might trust you for the answers that for the prayers that we petition. And we ask that you would give the doctors wisdom tomorrow as they decide the direction that they should take in regard to Maria's cancer, and ask that we give her peace and comfort and make your presence known to her. We are thankful that you raised your brother up and he has been able to go home. We pray for the family members that do not know you, that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they might be open to hear the gospel, that you may remove the blindness that is caused by Satan, that they may be able to respond in faith to the message. We pray for Sharon's mother as well, and you particularly give the doctors wisdom in that case. As with all, we entrust them into your hand, and we know that your will will be accomplished. Our desire would be for her to be healed. We entrust that to your will, and we especially desire that she would have an opportunity to again hear the gospel and be able to respond in faith. Yes, you strengthen and empower him as he speaks your word tonight, that he would do that love and truth, and that you would be glorified through it. In Christ's name we pray.
fellowship for all the saints here, that we would just, our love would just abound more and more towards one another, and that you would strengthen us in our inner man, and that we would, through these various things, like Maria, there's a part of our body that is suffering, and we all need to give attention to that, and that this, all these things would cause us to be formed into the image of you, Lord, and that as a fellowship that we would continue to be strong in the Lord, be faithful to you and to one another, and that we would show our love and our willingness to bear each other's burdens during these different things that come up within our body, that we would truly be a body that rejoices with one another and weeps with one another and truly cares for one another, that we might bring all glory to you.
Lord, we do pray that we will be sure to live according to your word. Heavenly Father, that we will not only be hearers but doers, lest we deceive ourselves, lest we be like a man who looks in a mirror and then goes away quickly forgetting what he looks like. May we look into the mirror of your word and see an accurate reflection and then live accordingly, Lord, to what you would have us to do, that we might fulfill the purposes that you have saved us for, and that is that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that in that we will glorify you. We thank you, Lord, that you chose us, that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us and brought us out. And Lord, it is our prayer that we would glorify you by living a life that is a testimony of your great power. Help us to understand this evening, Lord, that your power has come to us and that we are full recipients of everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, it is not beyond us to live in a God-glorifying manner, but you have equipped us and empowered us and given us everything at our disposal so that we can do that. So Lord, may we live lives of faith, walking every day, not by sight, but by faith in you. Lord, it is our prayer that the life we now live will live in Jesus Christ, for he is the one who gave his life for us. So let us live by faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray for the rest of our fellowship in this city. Lord, that we would honor you and glorify you. We pray, Lord, that those who are not saved will come to know you. Lord, that they will turn their lives over to you, that they will see you to be the God that they are, and that they will fall on their face, and that there will be repentance. And Lord, it is our prayer that we will be missionaries into the city and into this state, and Lord, even beyond. We pray for the missions work in Agua Prieta, and Lord, even those others that we support all over, Lord, that many will come to know you, that your name will be exalted and lifted up. And Lord, even around this world, we pray, God, that your church will be kept. And Lord, we know that there are many believers around this world who are being persecuted and tortured for holding fast to your name. Lord, we pray that their faith will be sustained, and Lord, that they will find that your grace is abundantly sufficient in every case, every instant, O God, that they would glorify you. We praise you, God, for those and even us at times that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for your name's sake. You're a gracious God. Lord, may we live and stand and glorify you in all things. This is our prayer this evening. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the same place we were last week. We'll reread that scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. While you're turning there, I'll talk about what we're doing here a little bit. Having addressed church government for the past 7 weeks, this last Wednesday night, we began to talk about our efforts here at Heritage to apply the biblical model of church government. It is our deep desire that when it comes to the Word of God, that as I just prayed, that we would be much more than hearers only, but doers of the Word of God through His Word as the Word prescribes. We must put what we know into practice. Amen? And we must be serious about it. As I said last week, in some matters, while the scriptural example and the instruction is clear as far as what took place in the early church and the official offices of the church leadership, the practical application is left open. And of course, we assign this to the wisdom of God. While the principles do not change, there is enough liberty to make the principles applicable at any time, any place, and in any circumstance. The goal is to apply what the Bible prescribes, maintaining the Spirit of Christ in every matter. Since it is in the midst of our disciple-making series that we are talking about these issues, I would like to turn to you just for a moment and hear from you, ask you why you believe these issues of church government and our application would be important in the disciple-making process. Here we've been talking about disciple-making almost for a year now, and talked about how to make a disciple, tried to put some practical tools, and now here in the middle of it, we're talking about the disciple-making process. Why would it be important to teach the disciple these truths of church government? Anybody want to throw anything in there?
One of the reasons, just one, is to show the disciple that that the Word of God is something that has to be followed, that needs to be followed, and it's no less to be followed in church government than any other area that you're wishing to mature that person in. And so if they can see that you are serious and you are wanting to follow God's will and His prescribed way that He would like things done, that they should prescribe or adopt those other things in the Bible too, as the same amount of weight as church government.
Amen. I agree with that entirely, Harry. If the church leadership is not willing to adopt the Word of God as their very own and live their life by it, then why should a disciple in any matter? Now, well, the disciple should because the Bible says so, right? But if the leadership and the example is not, then what kind of example is that? Can we say, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? We should be able to live that. We should be living that kind of life that we can say that to the disciple. And if the church leadership is not following, then there is an immediate breakdown. Right. Anybody else? Brother Rich?
The church is under a government that the Bible calls a theocratic government. And there is order. And you need to know what that order is all about. And Scripture outlines for us the things to be done decently and in order to reflect who we are in this world. The only place that we're going to learn that is in Scripture.
Amen. 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 In a world of anarchy, in a world where everybody can just do what they want to do, all we like sheep have gone our own way, and it's prevalent in our society, in a society where the leadership or the government is under intense attack and under scrutiny and being rebelled against, we need to teach a people that there is to be order. And there is an order. And if we cannot submit in the church, how are we submitting then to God? If we do not line up to the authority that God has established. Amen? I appreciate that, Rich. Excellent. Anybody else? That's why I like to ask you, because you guys come up with things that I wouldn't have thought of today. Yes, Brother Greg.
I know.
Amen. Excellent. Appreciate that, Greg. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, Rich.
Romans 13 says that every soul will be subject to the government authorities, but there is no authority except from God. And God expects us to align ourselves under the authority that he places. Otherwise, we become transgressors and bring judgment upon ourselves. So there has to be a recognition of supreme authority. And as members of the body, we need to submit to that regulation.
Amen.
Otherwise, we're subject to the judgment that comes.
Amen. Anybody else? Was somebody else saying something?
It seems to me there's an accountability both from the pulpit and from the believers in the pew that they watch you and they listen to you and they do perform your faith, the faith walk of Christ. And what you're portraying, they pick up and they go out and do the same thing. And that's an accountability on both sides, you know?
Amen. Absolutely. Excellent. Thank you. Anyone else? Amen.
It's treated in the Bible too.
Excellent. I think one thing also to carry on what you all are saying, when we're dealing with a disciple, a new babe in Christ, and we're trying to bring them along in maturity, that the reality is in our transient society that they're probably going to move away at some time, or we might move away. I mean, that's a real reality. Maybe I shouldn't say probably, but the chances are that could happen. And they need to know when they move what kind of a fellowship they should be looking for. They should know what order looks like. Amen? And again, I'm saying that if a congregation will obey the Lord at this level, then the odds are, if I can use that word, that they're going to obey the Lord on many other levels. But if they're going to miss the Lord on this level, then where else can we miss the Lord? And that's our goal. Amen. We're not perfect and we're not trying to proclaim that we are. But on every level, we ought to be obeying the Lord as perfectly as we can according to his word. And we want our disciple to know that and to be on the lookout for those things. Otherwise, if we don't teach this, what are they going to accept? Whatever's going on. And they'll never know really what is right. Brother Sean?
Yeah, can I add that two things? One is that God has ordained spiritual authority within the church for the own good of those who submit to it. Because he also appoints men to be those authorities as one who will give account for their souls. Gifts those men to lead them to himself. And the Bible uses the word koinem in Ephesians to describe the role of the pastor teacher. And that's the same word that's used for shepherd. And you get the imagery of one who protects, one who cares for, one who feeds. And those are men that God has gifted the church with. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that God has given some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And what happens is, as we submit to that God-ordained authority, it causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it is commanded, we are commanded in the scripture in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. My point is that if you have qualified, gifted men who are in the proper role of pastor-teacher, then what you have is the most advantageous situation for the members of the body to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, because those men are going to be fulfilling the role of pastoral ministry, which is going to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which is going to cause the body to be built up and grow up into the knowledge of the Son of God and into the unity of faith and into maturity. And that is a God-ordained structure in the church. And we see what happens in the church when the church does not adhere to that spiritual authority that God has ordained. And the sheep become very anemic. They become sick, and they become weak, and they become powerless, and their lives are ravaged by sin. But when we submit to that divine authority that He has established in the church, it provides the most effective and productive infrastructure for the body to be built up and to grow into that maturity which God has called us to. And so one of the reasons we submit is for our own good, because God has ordained that authority there to protect us, care for us, to feed us, to shepherd us, and guide us, and lead us. And then furthermore, we need to do that out of obedience, because the Scripture says in several places, not just Hebrews 13, but several other places, that we are to submit to those God, that God ordained authority. And, spiritual authority is a major, vital principle that every Christian needs to know about. You know, what's going to happen when church discipline happens? Who do we look to bear that authority? You know, and church discipline is a vital part of the body of Christ. What would we do without it? How are we going to hold one another accountable? How are we going to save the erring sheep? You know, there's a lot of reasons why we ought to submit to authority, but the main reason is because God has commanded us to for our own good.
Amen. So think then also this benefit for the disciple, and then the benefit for the entire church, that there's order. I mean, how blessed it is to come into a home that's in order. Amen. And how blessed it is to come into a fellowship of believers that is in order, and how glorifying that is to God then. The goal isn't to bring people out of the world and bring them into a fellowship that looks just like the world, or sometimes is in more disarray than the world, but that they will see Christ, that they will see His hand at work, that they will say, you know, these people are godly people. And in doing so, what are they doing? They're going to glorify God. This is the work of God. And so these are some of the reasons. I suppose we could talk all night about the reasons why these things are important to the disciple-making process. So this is why we share them with you, okay? Well, moving along then, did anybody else have anything to say? Yes, Rich.
As we read the Scriptures, we come to some questions that the disciples asked Jesus about the restoration of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven on earth is restorative. Discipline in the church is restorative. So if we see the reflection of what God wants the church to understand about any kind of discipline, it's always with the view towards restoring an individual to a right relationship with God. It's not beautiful. That's why discipline in the church is important.
Amen.
It's got to be understood as restorative.
Amen. And that is the goal, is always to restore. Amen. I hope to cover that real good next week. Amen. It's been the last week for the last 5 weeks in a row. Don't pick on me. Yeah, this is... That's right. Okay, well, this evening we're going to continue explaining how we here at Heritage are striving to fulfill the biblical model of the church government and our practices, and how the congregation is to maintain godly discipline through church discipline. Last week we talked about how we implemented the office of deacon, along with the deacon's practical role here at Heritage, and how we go about appointing deacons. This evening we continue by talking about how we are implementing the office of elder, and the elder's role here at Heritage, and how we have come to appoint elders. So it seems good to me that we go back to the text I springboarded off last week, 1 Corinthians 12:12. We'll read through verses 27. All right? And we're going to hear how the body, the church of Jesus Christ, is to work together. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members have come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if the member suffers, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. The wisdom of God just pours forth from these scriptures. What a great illustration we have of the church in the physical body. Just a tremendous illustration. Well, in case you weren't here last week, I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said to make sure we're all on the same page. Ours is not a detached system, which has a great gulf between the untouchable clergy and a laity of no involvement, of spectators. But we find that the biblical system for church government and discipline is a system of believers who are to function as fellow members of the body of Christ, interdependent upon one another, just as a body is comprised of many interdependent members. We are a family of believers, relying then on the involvement of every family member, with each one filling their place, carrying out their responsibilities. The hand cannot function apart from the arm, and neither can it function if detached from the head. The divine organism called the church is dependent upon its relationship with Christ, who is the head, and then its relationship to one another. Not only should we know Christ well, amen, but we should strive to know each other and to be involved in each other's lives, for we are indeed our brother's keeper. And in that regard, not only are we our brother's keeper in caring for one another's practical well-being, but moreover, caring for one another's spiritual well-being. There is something more important than this physical life, amen? It is our spiritual life in Christ. As with any body, it is vital to the health of our fellowship that there be a purity, a spiritual cleanliness, a godliness, and that the members of the body be involved with one another, each one actively participating in the other's life, holding each other accountable. Something that is almost unheard of today in the church. Now, having already handled the matter of the deacon's ministry, let's move on to talk about eldership. And if I get through this quick enough, I do have the papers I promised last week. I do have those, and we can take and look those and at those. And those are the papers that we hand out when we go to consider what deacons might serve here at Heritage. So if we can get through this, then we'll pass those out. Well, here at Heritage, we strive to employ the biblical model of eldership. A search of the scripture reveals that Christ appointed the apostles to govern the New Testament church. And the apostles then appointed the elders. And we talked about this about 4 weeks ago. And the elders then appointed elders, and so the succession continues until today. We find no scripture that breaks or alters that pattern. It's the only pattern we have in the Bible. So we hold to the definition of the term elder as used in the New Testament, referring to those who are appointed to oversee the spiritual direction and the government of the individual congregations. Elders were appointed in every church and every congregation with the express purpose to oversee the concerns of the church as a pastor, which Sean was talking about. And we could turn to, we're not going to, but you can write this down if you're taking notes. Acts 14:23 and Acts 20:17 are two illustrations of the elders overseeing the church as a pastor. You will recall then that the terms elder, overseer, bishop, presbyter, and shepherd, biblically speaking, all denote the same office. Elder is the title of the office, with overseer and pastor denoting the responsibilities and the care with which they are to carry out the responsibilities. We also observed that each local congregation had elders, plural, ruling in each church, singular. That is consistent throughout the scriptures. From this, we believe that each congregation is to have a council of elders who rule in plurality. And again, that's the only example we have in scripture. Heritage Christian Fellowship is structured in such a way. Currently, we have three pastor elders, two of which are tent makers, meaning that they subsidize their existence with outside employment. I'm the only pastor elder who isn't a tent maker, as I am a vocational pastor elder, and therefore this congregation, you supply my need, as any vocation is meant to do. To be an elder, one needs not be an employee, I'll put it this way, of the corporation. That is not a requirement of eldership. They do not need to be employed by the corporation. Nevertheless, though this difference exists, and I am aware of other congregations where that same difference exists, where there are employees of the corporation and other employees that are tent makers, they make their living outside from the outside of the congregation. Though that difference exists among us, we minister in plurality, sharing equal authority. If there are three of us, one man's vote is as good as the other's. One man's voice is as good as the other's. Of course, we're going to try to test everything against the word, right? But one man's voice is as good as the other's. There is no head other than Jesus Christ. He is the head. Amen? So we simply try to follow him as one, and yet we're three now, three elders. We would ask the question, how does one become a pastor elder? Should I ask, are there any questions about the points I've just made? Yes.
So there is no office of minister.
Everybody's a minister. All equals.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There are terms that are used first among equal. And I think when, and we don't use that term, we haven't used it here, but I have heard it used in other congregations, the first among equals. And I think when they assign that term, they're really talking about giftings. And one's gifting maybe is more prevalent than the others, but we haven't used that term. But you know, everyone's a minister, amen. And we use terms like full-time minister. Well, actually, everybody should be a full-time minister, right? But sometimes our terms are not sufficient, and we understand if somebody says full-time minister, we mean the fellow's his vocation is the ministry. Yes, Brian.
How would you address the popular model of the whole senior pastor, associate pastor type of setup? I mean, I was having a discussion with someone recently about this who said, well, yeah, you know, in the Old Testament, there was the high priest and then the priests beneath that. And I said, well, wait a second, though. Christ himself is our high priest. But is there something beyond that, other than the fact that this is the model that we have in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, our society, democracy, messes up our views a lot of times. And I'll try to answer your question as best I can as I'm trying to absorb all that you said. And you are exactly right that the priesthood of the Old Testament simply pointed to Christ. and he is our high priest. And that's what I was referring to in essence earlier when I said Christ is our only head. He's the only high priest. everybody as an elder operates under Christ the high priest. If someone was to ask me about the most current popular way of the church government, that you have a senior pastor and associate pastors, you know, the only thing I would say, and this is not to be critical or try to condemn, but the only thing I could say is that it's ungodly. And I don't mean by saying it's ungodly that it's necessarily evil, but it's ungodly. Where in the scriptures do we have that model in the New Testament church? We do not have that model anywhere else. And we even find the apostles going back to Jerusalem and coming together to talk about doctrinal issues. And we do not see one person ruling, and they're the person, okay. What we see is them working together and discussing the matters. And, you know, thank God that was his way of working out his will and making it known to people.
So in short, then, anything outside of an established scriptural model would be the ideas of men. If it deviates from scripture, it's shaky ground.
Well, it's non-biblical. Anything outside of the scripture would be non-biblical. He was an apostolic delegate, absolutely. And then he sent him out to actually appoint elders in the church in Ephesus and Titus in Crete, absolutely. But what we see with Paul and the other apostles is a plurality where they work together. Although Paul would go out on his own or he might take some with him, they were working together. And Paul is a predominant figure in the New Testament, of course. We have his letters, and he went out on the missionary trips. But we do not see, when it came to the doctrinal issues, if there was a division, he went back to Jerusalem in the book of Acts to discuss doctrinal issues with the elders, leaders, and the apostles in the church in Jerusalem. I'm talking specifically about the need for Gentiles to be circumcised. That was the debate that they had in the book of Acts. Sean?
Yeah, well, it was specifically the heresy of the Judaizers.
Mm-hmm.
It was in sharp dispute. So Paul, it says that in Acts 15:2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. That was the Judaizers. And so it says that, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And what I thought was unique was even the council in Jerusalem, the apostles, even though they had apostolic authority, did not assert that authority in the council, but sat in a plurality with the elders of the Jerusalem church as well as Paul and Barnabas and the delegates that came with them, and they sat in plurality to seek the mind and will of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And even in that council where you had apostolic authority, they were still ruling in plurality in the church.
And no doubt some of the elders there, if I may go so far as to say, were probably appointed by those apostles. And yet they're sitting down with them and working in plurality. Not ruling over them as if they were underlings. Yes, Rich.
Some of the churches that function senior pastor rule follow a Moses style of government. So if we look back to what Moses did, that's where they get a lot of their structure, from the Moses style of government.
Mm-hmm. Old Testament style. Mm-hmm. Yes, Harry.
In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter's exhorting the elders, and in 5:4 it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." And when I was thinking of what Brian was saying, there is just one chief shepherd. All of the other elders in every other church, city, town, whatever, are just under shepherds to the chief. So is it not true if you have somebody who has a senior or a preeminent position is placing himself between Christ, the chief shepherd, and the under shepherds? Is that an accurate description of that?
Well, I think to address your statement straightforward, the answer would be yes. But one of the things that happens as we talk about these things generally is that from case to case, the heart of the matter may be different. They may be using terms that we wouldn't say are really fitting terms, but they may not be acting that way. You know, Sean not long ago was calling me the senior pastor. And I said, Sean, I'm not the senior pastor. And he said, you're the oldest one of us all. Thank you. I appreciate that. Amen.
He's implementing his power and his authority through the gifting that he has given. And you know, this doesn't just happen with elders. This happens in the body of Christ all the time. But the point is just that when you're talking about spiritual authority and you're talking about matters of authority, there are other things that come into play. And those other things are the gifting that different men have. And furthermore, there is a lot to be said for older, experienced elders who have a lot of years of ministry and a lot of wisdom and a lot of understanding in the scripture. You know, by all means, younger elders should look to that with a tremendous amount of authority. And younger elders then should be slow to speak and quick to listen when a senior elder is you know, making assessments of things and is willing to open his mouth and speak wisdom. Mm-hmm.
I think there's a lot to be said. It's just what is attached to the word senior. What do we mean by that? So I think that's why I was saying, generally speaking, to answer your question, I would agree with what you're saying, but each case really kind of needs to be examined and the hearts be examined in the matters to see what's really going on there. Brother Kyle?
When you say, because a lot of times terms, and probably from democracy, like you said, we take on, you know, the church looks a lot like corporations with, you know, president, vice president, titles, if they're working hard. But if you were going to use senior pastor, other pastors, they would all need to be qualified as elders. And if they were acting in such a way that they were all having the same, you know, maybe the title we could disagree with, but if they were acting in such a way that the senior pastor was himself one of the other, was considering himself one of the other pastors, mm-hmm. and for instance, when they would meet about biblical issues, he wouldn't take a higher position and be like, well, I know you guys don't see it that way, but, you know, I'm going to play the senior pastor card.
Mm-hmm.
That would seem to me very unbiblical.
I would agree with you. Yeah. Yes, Sophie.
Not to belabor the point, but just a comment on that is when Harry and I lived in California, he was mentored by one of the elders at Grace Community. And then we both kind of were with a couple. Anyway, the way he said that things worked at Grace, and I noticed when we went to the Shepherd's Conference, on the outside plaque thing, it says, John MacArthur, Senior Pastor. And there's a couple other people there that are called associates or executive associate or have titles like that. But the Carey guy, I don't remember if Carey is his first name or his last name. I can't remember. Anyway, but they very much act like a plurality of elders. And Dave was telling us that oftentimes John MacArthur would walk into the room and say, this is what I think we ought to do. And it carried weight to a certain degree, but there are oftentimes when they would come together as elders and say, no. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he's very humble and godly man and didn't use the pulpit, so to speak, to try to get things his way.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I think.
Yeah. Okay. I need to run through. Yes. Well, yes, Maxine.
Mm-hmm. Not elder, pastor, senior, vice president, whatever. You know, like, we want to go to a church and we want to be a part of a church where Christ is the sovereign. And as we disciple people, we want them to look for the same thing.
No. We certainly do not want to be a part of a congregation that is built on a personality, on a human personality. But one that is built on Christ, so that when those personalities pass on or move along, the body is still just as solid and functioning as it was before. Amen? Okay. I'm going to go 3 more weeks if we don't. Well, how does one become a pastor, elder? First of all, eldership is specific. It is a specific calling or gifting from God Himself. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit," in verse 11 of the same chapter follows by saying, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." And of course, Ephesians 4:11-13 says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." We believe that since it is Christ who calls, that if such a calling rests upon a person, that they will work to fulfill their calling, whether they are recognized by men or not. And hear this, in reality, we never ordain anyone to eldership, but in our appointing or ordaining an elder, we simply recognize those whom God has ordained. The ordination of an elder is really more of a confirmation process whereby we publicly confirm what God has already established and done in the heavens. So when considering elders, we look to find who it is that God has already called. We find those whom God calls by observing their life and getting to know them. You have to have relationship. I will tell you, I'll let you in on a secret here. There are people that will come to our congregation and will visit a little bit, and they begin to tell us that they're gifted and they're able to teach and they've got degrees and they've got all these things. And we will say to them, "Well, we want to know you." They want their credentials, their onion skins, you know, to do all the speaking. But so what if you've got a degree? What kind of person are you? That's what we want to know. And kudos to you for having the degree. I mean, that's great. We're not knocking that. But what kind of person are you? Who are you? And when we tell them, we want relationship. We want to know you. We need to see you around. And then they refuse to participate, but they're always saying, "You know, I want to teach. I want to be." We say, "Hey, if we don't know you, it's not going to happen. Not to the degree, at least, that you're wanting it." We'd be foolish. As a family, we depend upon that relationship, that getting to know one another. Amen? So observation, relationship becomes very important. We're not going to bring somebody in and make them a deacon, much less an elder, if they've only been around for 6 months. That's hardly enough time for us to really get to know them. Okay? So this is important. How does one become an elder at Heritage? When Heritage adopted the biblical form of church government, I had already been tested and by the congregation voted, elected to be the pastor. And that was under our old system before we really began to understand what the scriptures were saying in this matter. So as it is, and as God would have it, I became an elder of Heritage Christian Fellowship. I'm going to say by default, okay? Soon afterward, after observation of his life and by way of his fulfilling God's calling upon his life and the consistency and through our knowledge of him and through a process similar to what the deacons went through, in which I will hand out the papers to you tonight, and a time of testing, then Pastor Sean was recognized as an elder, and then later Pastor Brandon. Now, I want to be very clear and honest with you. Being a younger fellowship, this process of recognizing the elders among us is something that is still developing. When we were younger in a less mature fellowship, we did things as they came up in probably what we would say today was a less mature manner, in some naivete. And I will add that God has been very kind and gracious to us. We worked with what we had, especially in the way of our knowledge. And though we had come out of a particular system, we were trying very hard to follow the biblical example, and we were praying, and we found that we were somewhat, from our limited knowledge, on our own, trying to understand the scriptures and obey the Lord. Humanly speaking, we were kind of on our own and had to try to understand how would the Lord have us to implement these things. And it's really interesting because as these things have happened, then we found more confirmation more after the fact than before the fact in materials and other congregations that were following the scriptures closely on these matters. Seeing that as we have matured as a congregation, that our old ways, though they were not non-biblical, were insufficient for our congregation today and need to be better developed, the eldership is currently working on updating the process whereby we recognize other elders. And no doubt, this process will have similarities to the deacon process, but with another level of intensity and scrutiny as the elder is the overseer. We feel a grave responsibility in this matter, of course, to the Lord, to his church, and particularly to this congregation. And we'll be honest on this matter. Many independent congregations cease to exist after certain personalities who were instrumental in its being established move on, whether they die or whatever happens when they move on. A lot of times, those independent fellowships cease to exist. But we envision, the Lord willing, Heritage Christian Fellowship continuing on long after we are gone, and that because it's established upon Christ and upon His Word, not upon a personality. And so it's to that end that we try to diligently work that the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, not subject to different personalities or built upon different personalities. As far as our work on updating the process whereby we officially recognize other elders within our congregation, I would frankly tell you not to expect anything from us in this area, at least. And I'm kind of just throwing something out here, but probably not at least until the end of the year. We cannot do anything quickly, and we do not do things quickly, and it's going to take some time. So at this point, I will leave the matter by saying that anyone who desires to be an elder ought to be fulfilling their calling, whether they have the official title and the recognition in the congregation or not. Why? Because the calling's of God. Amen? It's not dependent upon a congregation of people. Although, if God has gifted the person, the congregation should diligently recognize them. The eldership and the entire congregation then are to be in a constant mode of observing, looking for those who are in our midst whom God has ordained to be an elder. When such a person is recognized by our knowing them, and by their life, we need to know them well, observing the testimony of their life and the work of God in their life, and seeing that they meet the qualifications, the biblical qualifications of the elder, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, then we must respond by testing them and confirming God's calling upon them. If there be some in our midst who are so called, and while we do not want to be remiss in our responsibilities, it will be a matter of timing for us to put together an appropriate process for ordination, which, again, in no way should stop an individual who is called in ministering. This is not an overnight, one-time process, but an ongoing spiritual process whereby Christ leads the church and the church responds to what He is doing in her midst. 1 Timothy 5:22 does say, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." I will tell you that we have fine men among us, whom God has called and is raising up to this office. And if we are faithful to God, we will confirm them in due time. Let's talk about accountability. We've been talking about that tonight. The elder is to be accountable. Now, if the pastor elders rule in the church, overseeing the direction and the government of the church, watching over the doctrine and the spiritual welfare of the church, who holds the pastor elders accountable? Especially as we are an independent fellowship. Let's admit it. When an elder goes bad, there will be problems. And if we will listen carefully to what Paul told the elders, there will be wolves who rise up from our midst. That's a sobering thought. And I think we need to keep those things in rolling around in our head. And, you know, for me, there's a lot of room for them to roll around up there, okay? But we need to keep those truths rolling around in our head. Because if we take what Paul told the elders at Ephesus, that the wolves would rise from their midst, that this is the possibility here too. Lest we think it's not, we will have a sudden and a sharp awakening. All the more reason to move cautiously. Well, first of all, this is why we don't lay hands suddenly and why we take the qualifications very seriously. Because once one is in such a position, they are in a position where they could potentially cause much division and many troubles. Most of the troubles with elders are avoided by seriously adhering to the scriptures before you recognize them as an elder. Amen? Prevention is the way to go. Secondly, we understand that elders answer to Christ, for it is from Christ that they have their calling. This fact should strike fear in the heart of any God-fearing elder. And if he's not God-fearing, he shouldn't be an elder. Amen? And James says, we shouldn't all want to be teachers. Why? Because of the accountability before God. So, the fact that an elder will answer to Christ should strike fear in his heart, a reverential fear. But even at that, it would be pretty easy to roll our eyes and say, oh yeah, so the elders can do anything they want to do, and we can't do a thing about it. But I want to tell you, that's not true. And I'll tell you why in a moment, but believe me, I want to say I understand that line of thinking from where I've been in my past. Let me say that if you have elders who do whatever they want, and what they want is ungodly, then you don't have elders who have Christ as their head. And you either need to get out from under that authority and put yourselves under the authority of a pastor elder who is saved and demonstrates their salvation by doing what is of Christ. These qualifications that we have talked about over the weeks must be taken seriously. Not that an elder won't make mistakes and have flaws, but beloved, if one violates the scriptures and rules to his liking, and you show him the scriptures and he doesn't care, there's a serious issue going on. If he lords over the congregation as if the congregation is subservient to him, overseeing and pastoring the congregation, and not overseeing and pastoring the congregation under the headship of Christ according to scripture, then you got problems. As Christ's congregation has been entrusted to him, he must serve the church. He cannot afford to be not accountable. He must make himself accountable. He needs to minister in grace instead of lording it over others, as the scriptures say. If the eldership is not right, and you talk to them, and they won't conform, and the scriptures are clear, then it's time to move along. I'll say it again, something I've said in the past. We do not want a leadership that has to be hemmed in by rules and regulations. We do not want pastor elders whom we have to hold their feet to the fire to get them to do what is right. But we want those who make themselves accountable, are willing to listen, consider, and accept correction. We want leaders who are ruled because the godly precepts are written upon their heart, and not just those who fear the documents of men. So that's one of the reasons why I believe in great freedom. Give a guy freedom and find out what he's made of. The one who abides by the truths of God in his freedom is the one who's got the precepts of God written upon his heart. So elders who have Christ as their head know that the congregation of believers is not theirs, but those whom Christ shed his blood for and their spiritual care entrusted to them. And Christ is the head of the entire body of which they are, and I don't say this to minimize them, but they are merely a part. In seeing that they are a part of the body, they then will recognize the authority of the Word and the authority of Christ in every believer according to the Word, and will make themselves accountable to the body of believers. God-fearing elders do not fear accountability. I think that's a big statement in my mind. God-fearing elders do not fear accountability. Why would they fear? Listen, for a true God-fearing elder, it is enough that they fear God, for in it they will make themselves accountable, being glad to face accountability here rather than judgment there. Godly elders will need godly counsel and direction and even correction, as they are mere men. And in that, they must recognize their own need, and humility must mark their life, and they must then be willing to hear and receive counsel and direction and correction from the body as it lines up with the Word of God, considering it as if from God himself. And I'll simply just put it in these terms. The way I see it, I'm the head of my home. Does that mean that my wife has never brought to me some correction that I needed to hear? No, but she has. And as a matter of fact, I can tell you my children have pointed out some flaws in my life that I needed to hear. Am I above hearing from them? If I am, then I'm a dictatorship. But in fact, there has been good correction brought to me, and I am grateful for it. I may not have appreciated it too much at the time, but that's the way discipline is. But afterwards, what does it yield? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, a true elder will recognize the authority of every believer, and knowing that Christ is the head, will listen and heed. It does not mean that they will relinquish oversight, nor that they will melt every time someone comes alongside to correct them, but that they will genuinely consider the issues in the light of the Scriptures. How does this work? Well, elders are to hold elders accountable, and we find that example in the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why plurality is so important. If there's one big shot and everybody else is a little shot, who's going to hold the big shot accountable? Plurality prevents there being one big shot whom nobody can hold accountable. We see a beautiful example of this in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. And we read in Acts chapter 15, which was quoted earlier, of the eldership confronting each other and coming to doctrinal conclusions. Beloved, I want to tell you that this happens here. The elders are not afraid to take each other to task. Perhaps we have fears in this idea of elder holding elder accountable. We ask, what will happen if the elders are buddies and the best of friends? Well, first of all, the elders ought to be buddies, shouldn't they? Best of friends? Since they are united in Christ, working hand in hand, the same calling for the same cause, certainly there must be unity. But moreover, shouldn't that fact cause them to hold one another accountable if they truly love one another? In the highest degree of godliness, shouldn't they hold one another accountable? Would a friend really let a friend continue in sin? Don't true believers love believers enough to rebuke and restore when appropriate and necessary? But we would ask, what if the elders are friends in corruption? What if elder will not correct elder? What then? Well, though this was written to Timothy, we receive it as good and perfect instruction for the entire church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. If elders are corrupt, then the believers should exercise their authority in Christ and expose them. But there has to be agreement. We do not entertain the accusation of one person. It has to be confirmed. All right? So if elders are corrupt, then the believers should exercise their authority in Christ and in faith, depending upon the authority of the word. Fully depending upon the authority of the word, confront the devils and tell it to the church. Tell those elders that they're sinning. Show them in the scripture. If they won't repent and do what's right, tell it to the church. So on the basis of two or three witnesses, we are to confront an elder. If there remains an unrepentance, then we rebuke in the presence of all. Sounds radical, eh? Now we have a problem. And the problem is that such things are not done that way today. And I'll tell you why. We have come to trust outsiders, state regulations, to regulate the church rather than obeying the scriptures ourselves. We have been taught that the laity has no authority and that the gulf between laity and leadership cannot be spanned. Instead of acting in faith, we act according to the laws of men and church. When the weapons of our warfare are carnal, we fight a losing battle. We have the Lord's method. Let us live by faith and operate as the Lord would have us. And what glory we will see. I believe that. We are determined to walk by faith according to the scriptures. And we would say to the entire congregation, will you walk with us? Will you share the responsibilities? Will you be your brother's keeper? Furthermore, if an elder falls outside of the qualifications and or if he is found to be unrepentant in sin, he must step down. Any elder that continues in unrepentant sin disqualifies himself. Amen? And that, at that, they should step down. If not, he must be removed. If he falls into sin, of course, the nature of it should be considered. It isn't that he took a paper clip and so now he's done for. Some sins are worthy of dismissal. We have to consider the matter. We're not going to excuse any sin, but we have to consider the matter. If they've broken the laws of the land, violating the legal corporation of the church, and he refuses to listen to the church and will not submit, then we should and must employ the principles of Matthew 18, which we will talk about next week, the Lord willing. Break fellowship, and I will say this, and they should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. We hear of ministers doing things that are illegal, and then the church tries to bring discipline, and they won't straighten up. At that point, we employ the laws of the land, and they should be prosecuted. That's my belief. Beloved, the early church's government was a spiritual government which demands spiritual process, which demands spiritual accountability. If this is the Lord's church, then we must go about it God's way in faith believing. The process demands faith and the sufficiency of God's word with faithful obedience following. If the congregation is not obedient to the biblical model of the elder-led church government, and depends upon the man-made system and documents the government govern, how can we expect the biblical and spiritual rules of church discipline to apply? And what I'm saying is this. If we set up the entire congregation according to the laws of men and the bylaws of men and the documentation of men, and then we try to apply church discipline within the church, how is that going to work? If we're going to apply church discipline, we have to have the church set up the way the Bible says. Okay? So we need to go full circle on these things. This form of government demands faith. The question then comes, are we a people of faith? Will we trust God at his word? Now, perhaps some think us to be dreamers, and perhaps we will have some awakenings, but our faith in Christ calls us to the biblical processes, not the processes of men. We reach for the highest level of obedience that we might live in the freedom of Christ under the beautiful grace of our Lord. And in the fellowship of believers, it does not come without some trepidation and even risk. But do we forfeit this biblical model of church government because we are afraid and see that there is risk? Furthermore, tell me what church has followed some other government and hasn't had problems. I mean, it's foolishness to say, well, there might be problems. There's problems, no matter what system is placed. There is a purity in Christ that we strive for. And there are glories that we have not yet experienced as we obediently follow Him in faith, purifying ourselves. This is a deeply spiritual process and is the only biblical example we have. People will say, well, men are corrupt. Christ isn't. We follow Christ. And I want to say this, that after following this system for such a long time, that God has blessed our congregation with tremendous peace. Just tremendous peace. And we praise God for that. I can tell you that in my 48 years and 32 being our church staff, I can tell you that I have never seen the peace in any congregation like we have here. And I thank God for it. And I think that God honors His word. Amen. So may we be a people of faith. I really ran through a lot of that stuff. I pray that it's beneficial for you. Cindy, you've got those papers next to you. Could you hand some of those to Terry and Rich there? We've got just a few minutes. You need to get a purple paper, a green paper, and a white set. And if I recall right, the purple paper is one of four pages. Is that right? Somebody got a purple one? Is that one 4 pages long? Yes. The purple one is when we would announce to the congregation that we are going to take recommendations for those people to serve on the deacon's ministry, we would hand out that form, the purple one. And that would be for the individuals of the congregation to participate in recommending a deacon. And the cover page there has a letter that explains some of what's going on. When we would get the list back, the purple one back, we would take it, consider it. We would write the individuals who recommended, and we would send them the white form, which is about 9 pages long. So, if I can use Brother Brian for a illustration here, if somebody put Brother Brian's name down, recommending him for a deacon, and answered the questions in there, we would send, the purple paper, then we would send him the white list. All right? And if he felt like he was qualified and the Lord was calling him to be a deacon, then he would fill out that white form. He would send it to us. Okay? And then we would consider that. After the elders would look that over, we would have an announcement in the bulletin. That's pretty much what your green paper is. That's the type of announcement we would put in the bulletin to the whole church, telling them that we're in a time of testing for these men, and that if they desire to speak for or against they're being appointed to the deacon ministry, that you make an appointment with us and you come in and speak for or against them. At the time of that testing, if no one had spoken against Brother Brian, there weren't any issues that we needed to deal with, then in some formal manner, in some formal service, we would have a ordination or a recognition of their calling to the office of deacon. So anyway, that was asked about last week, and so I wanted to get those papers to you. Okay? So you have them in your hand. And as you look through them, if you see that there needs to be corrections in the questions or punctuation, please let us know. All right. Any questions or comments about the things we've gone through tonight? It certainly appears that next week we'll talk about spiritual discipline in the church according to Matthew chapter 18 and other scriptures. Brother Sean?
Changing people's lives. I see the Spirit of God just living in people's families. And I see the joy and I see the power of faith and grace and God's love being perfected in people's lives. And it is a glorious and a powerful thing. And I just want to thank God and just testify that He is faithful to carry out His word. Just help us to see clearly Christ in us and for us to continue to strive to lift Him up and magnify Him so that He is first in everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think. And in so doing, we're going to be the benefactors. And that's not why we do it. We do it because He first loved us, because He's glorious and He's awesome and we ought to serve Him. But furthermore, we are going to reap the benefits of that. We are going to reap the kindness and the love and the grace and the joy and the peace of God and of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, words can hardly describe what God's doing in a lot of our families. You know, and I just think it's awesome. Praise God.
Amen. I honestly believe that. You know, as we look to the Lord and we look to His Word, and the Word is the rule, that as we go on down the road, the foundation will be sure. Not that the foundation in Christ is ever unstable, but we'll be sure. We'll be on that foundation even in a firmer fashion, and that God, the blessings, should the Lord tarry, will even be for our children and for our children's children. And so, you know, I am one who believes that what we're doing today isn't just for us today, and it isn't just for the glory of God today, but it is for His ongoing glory. and for those generations that would follow after us. So the scope of what's going on, even though, you know, don't despise the small beginnings, the scope of what's going on has huge ramifications as it goes down the pike. And we need to be faithful today, but knowing that it also affects many others down the road. Amen. And I appreciate all that you said, Shauna. The Lord's just given us wonderful peace. It is just glorious. I mean, it's absolutely glorious. Even when we've had a problem, we've applied the word, and the Lord just ironed the things out. He just irons it out. It's incredible. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. May we consider the things that we've heard. May we look to your word. And I pray, Father, that we will stand together, united in you. And Lord, that you would be glorified in us. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. May we in turn be faithful to you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.